Father, we thank you for that anticipation, that expectation that we have of being in the presence of our Savior, entering into the fullness of our redemption, of our salvation, the redemption of our bodies, the perfection of glory in your presence forever. And we thank you for that prospect, and we long for that day. And we thank you for your mercy and grace that we could have such a hope, that we could have such an anticipation and expectation. It's only by your grace and mercy that is our hope, our expectation, and not eternal condemnation. So we thank you, Father, and we thank you for your word. And as we continue to look at these instructions of the Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd open the eyes of our hearts, that you would speak to us according to our need, that your word would be clearly and accurately communicated, that it would be proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, that it would be received, that it would be heard in the power of the Holy Spirit, that your word would do its work in our hearts, in our minds, to instruct us and to encourage us, to teach and correct and instruct. And so we pray, Father, for the working of your Spirit now, in these moments together, as we sit under the instruction of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn once again to the book of Mark, chapter 8. The book of Mark, chapter 8. And just once again to remind us, to put it before us, I'd like to read verses 34 through 38. Mark chapter 8, beginning verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We come once again to this passage in which the Lord Jesus is explaining what it is to follow him, what it is to be his disciple, what it is to be identified with him as Messiah and to participate in his messianic work, in his work and in his kingdom. Last time we finished up our consideration of Jesus' explanation for the requirements of discipleship, the requirement that one who would come after Jesus must deny themselves, they must take up their cross and follow after Jesus. Now, as we come, we want to move on in our consideration of this instruction. And as we do, if we stop for a moment and we consider this explanation that Jesus has given in verse 35, this explanation implies a temptation. This explanation that Jesus gives concerning the requirement of discipleship has behind it, if you will, it has within it the recognition that there is a temptation that arises in the heart and the life of one who would follow Christ. It implies at least the possibility, if not the probability, that the one who follows Christ will experience within themselves a struggle, even a conflict, that gives rise to a temptation. And what is that temptation? What is the temptation that's implied? What is the struggle that's implied in this explanation that Jesus is giving? What is the conflict that the disciple experiences within themselves with respect to the requirements of following Jesus? Well, I think it's very obvious. The temptation is to draw back from Christ in view of the cost of following Christ. The temptation is to draw back from identifying with Him, from participating with Him, of following after Him in His kingdom work, the work of the gospel, because of the cost, because of the shame, because of the scorn heaped upon them, because of the reproach that they might encounter, because of the mistreatment, because of the threat of harm, even the threat of death from an unbelieving and a hostile world. The temptation implied in Jesus' explanation is the temptation to escape the sufferings associated with Christ, to avoid the shame, to avoid the scorn, to avoid the mistreatment and the threat. Now we have to ask another question, and that is, what lies behind this temptation? From what does this temptation arise? Well, our first answer to that question would be likely fear, right? It would be fear that would give rise to the temptation to draw back from the suffering that's associated with following Christ. We are afraid of the shame. We are afraid of the scorn, of the mistreatment, of the harm, of the threat. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's fear that tempts us to draw back. We may all know that from experience. I know I do. But is fear all there is to it? Is fear the bottom line, the real, the ultimate ground from which this temptation to draw back from Christ arises? Is there anything else? Is there anything that lies behind the fear? What gives rise to the fear? Well, I would suggest that the fear is not the bottom line, that there is something that lies behind the fear, and that is our love to this world. I suggest that the fear is not the bottom line. Fear is not ultimately why one is tempted to draw back or does draw back. It's not ultimately fear, but love that gives rise to the temptation to draw back. The fear of the sufferings of Christ arises from the love of one's life in this world, the love of position, the love of reputation, the love of esteem, the love of comfort. It is love of this life, of the things of this life, that gives rise to the fear that tempts us to draw back from Christ. And in view of this ground of temptation, and in view of the temptation itself, Jesus continues His instructions regarding discipleship. He continues on explaining to them what is involved in following Him, and He does so in order to encourage His listeners. He does so in order to harden them, to strengthen their resolve, and to encourage them in their embrace of the demands of discipleship. Jesus proceeds to bring some perspective on the issues at hand. He proceeds to enlighten His listeners on the relative value of this life, of our life in this world, our earthly life, our 80, our vapor that passes quickly away. The relative value of this life in relationship to the life to come, the life of the kingdom, life with God, eternal life. In verses 36 and 37, Jesus is challenging His listeners to think correctly about these things. He's challenging them to judge rightly about these things. He's challenging them to evaluate accurately the value of this life over against the life to come. In this instruction, Jesus frames the issue in terms of an exchange of goods. If you can picture that in your mind, he frames it in terms of an exchange of goods. And in that exchange, he frames it in terms of profit and loss. As it were, Jesus sets these two commodities on the balance scale, opposite each other. He places this life on the one side of the scale, and he places the life to come on the other side of the scale. His purpose is to show which is weightier, which is more valuable, which of the two is of greater value, which one tips the scale more heavily. His purpose is to show which is weightier, to show which of these two is of greater value, and thus, by implication, which one is to be held onto and which one is to be let go of. The instructions in verses 36 and 37, they really work together. They function like two factors in an equation which resolve to reveal which of the two elements, which of the two factors, this life and the life to come, which of these two is greater in its value? And the thing is, as we think about following Christ, as we reflect even on our own lives, in our experience of following Christ, we need this instruction. We need this perspective check. We need this challenge to think correctly, to judge justly, to evaluate accurately when it comes to the relative value of this life and the life to come. When it comes to embracing, then, the demands of discipleship, we need this instruction because of who and what we are. Because we are, first of all, temporal creatures. We are people who live in the here and the now. And so we gravitate towards the things of the here and the now. And those things are important to us. And sometimes they can be everything to us. Not only do we need this instruction because of the nature of our being, we also need this instruction because we are fallen, we are sinful, and our thinking is distorted when it comes to really understanding and appreciating where true value lies. And with respect to these two matters, this life and the life to come, which is of greater value? Our minds are clouded, our thinking is fallen and darkened, and even though we may be redeemed and being renewed, our minds being renewed in the truth, I think we can honestly say that it's still not always clear to us, especially when the chips are down, which is more valuable. We also need this instruction because we live in a society that is constantly thrusting at us the things of this life. We live in a society where we are constantly being reminded of what we could have and what life could be. And that these are the things that are worthy to be lived for. I have to confess this morning that we have a habit in our house of watching Wheel of Fortune in the evening. And if there's anything that epitomizes our world's I don't know what the right word is. Addiction seems to be too strong, but certainly commitment to the pursuit of the here and the now, the temporal and the material. It's the Wheel of Fortune, right? I mean, who doesn't want to win the prize puzzle, right? Who doesn't want to go to the Bahamas? And so we need this instruction. We need this encouragement. We need this challenge from the lips of the Lord Jesus concerning the relative worth of this life and the things of this life over against the life to come. We need this instruction. And so let's look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say here. If you're anything like me, you value the things of this life, and you have felt the fear of an unbelieving and hostile world. You've experienced the temptation, maybe probably even yielded to the temptation, to draw back from the sufferings of Christ. We feel the fear, we experience the temptation because we love this life. We love the approval of others. We love position. We love comfort. We love the things of this world. And so we need to hear Jesus' instructions. We need the encouragement, the perspective, so that we can be heartened in our embrace of the requirements of discipleship. And so we look at Jesus' instruction. He frames this encouragement, this challenge, this perspective check. He frames it in terms of a question. He asks in verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" He says in verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What profit is it for a person to gain, to obtain the whole world and yet lose their own soul? To lose true life. To lose life in relationship to God. Eternal life. What profit is it? Now immediately, we notice from Jesus' questions that Jesus has upped the ante, hasn't he? He's upped the ante in this question. He asks, what does it profit a man if he gains not just his life, but what? He gains the whole world. He's been talking about saving or delivering or gaining one's life, one's earthly experience, one's physical life, and one's standing and position and the things of this life. He's been talking about saving and gaining our life, but now, in order to make his point regarding the relative value of this life over against the life to come, he ups the ante. It's as though he walks up to this balance scale that has this life on the one side and the life to come on the other side, and he heaps all kinds of goods on the side of this life. He piles on the wares on the side of the exchange, on the side of this life. He escalates the terms as he speaks of gaining not just your life, but the whole world. Now, by the whole world, Jesus means anything and everything that the world has to offer us in this life. It has in view the height, the pinnacle of human ambition and achievement. Anything and everything that a person could possibly aspire to, could possibly attain in this life. Now, to those who were listening to Jesus that day, to the crowd and to the disciples that were gathered around him, gaining the whole world could have meant gaining ascendancy over the entire world. In a context in which they've been talking about Messiah and the kingdom, it could have meant to those who heard him not only attaining a restored Jewish kingdom, but a kingdom that ruled over every nation and kingdom on the earth, that provided them with position and with privilege that would be associated with such ascendancy. For the first readers of Mark's gospel, the suffering saints in and around the city of Rome, gaining the whole world could have meant just escaping the suffering. Not just escaping the suffering, not just returning to normal life, to the life that they had known, but rising to the pinnacle of worldly wealth and well-being. to positions of prominence and power in society, enjoying the best of, that the world had to offer to its citizens in that day. For us, gaining the whole world could mean, you fill in the blank, a swimming pool, yeah. We live in times of unprecedented opportunities to enjoy the best that this world can be and can offer us. Gaining the whole world could be everything from the best of health to the most exotic lifestyle imaginable, you know, winning the prize puzzle and moving to the Caribbean. I mean, you just think of it. You know, supercars, high-rise Manhattan apartments, you know, maybe Abu Dhabi, you know, cruises every other week. I mean, you name it. What does the world have to offer? And Jesus is saying, the whole world, golfing Pebble Beach, every weekend, under sunny skies. In setting these two entities alongside one another, this life and the life to come, to make the point, make his point about the relative value of their worth, Jesus heaps up on the one side of the equation all that the world has to offer. Everything and anything that could possibly belong to the category, the whole world. And he asks the question, what does it profit a man to gain all this? What does it profit to obtain everything the world could possibly provide to you? To attain to the pinnacle of human ambition and achievement, to stand on the podium at the top so the whole world sees you and knows you. What does it profit to gain the whole world? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he loses his own soul? He loses his true life. He loses life in relationship with God. What does it profit? The answer to the question is nothing. It profits him nothing. Heap all this, all that the world has to offer on this side of the scale, add all this to this side of the exchange, and the outcome is he profits nothing. This is the understood answer, the unspoken answer to the question. But this unspoken, this understood answer is confirmed by the other factor in the equation, the other question that Jesus asks in verse 37. If a man loses his own soul, having exchanged it for the whole world, what then could a man give to get that soul back? Or, in the words of the Lord Jesus, for what can a man give in return for his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? The picture is still that of exchange. But now the balance scale becomes the more fitting analogy. The man's soul, his true life, is set on the one side of the scale. And the question is, what can be set on the other side of the scale to balance it? What can be set on the scale that is equal the value of the life to come? His soul. What is worthy? What is a worthy exchange for the soul? What currency will cover the cost of a man's true life. In terms of the things of this world, what currency will cover the cost of a man's life? And again, the understood answer is nothing. Nothing. There's nothing that a man can give to gain his own soul. There's nothing that a man can give in exchange for his soul. There's nothing of this world that can cover the cost of true life. There's nothing of this world that is a worthy exchange for the soul. There is nothing of this world that can balance the scale with the life of the age to come. Nothing. Not even the whole world. Not even the pinnacle of human ambition and achievement. Not even everything that this world could possibly provide to you. Nothing. Now, what Jesus is trying to help us see, what Jesus is trying to help us understand, is that the soul, that true life, that the life of the age to come, the life that comes by identification with Christ, that comes by participation with Christ and with His kingdom work, with the work of the gospel, eternal life, that is a treasure of inestimable worth. It is a treasure that no earthly treasure can buy. A treasure that all earthly treasure, everything the world has to offer, cannot buy. And Jesus is trying to help us see that. He's trying to help us understand that. He's providing some perspective. He's challenging us to think correctly, to think accurately, to judge rightly about these things. Nothing in all creation measures up to the worth of life with God. Nothing. Better to forfeit this life, even all that this life has to offer. If you should find yourself in a position where everything the world has to offer you is yours, better to forfeit that than to forfeit your own soul. Better to suffer with Christ. Better to suffer the shame and the reproach, the mistreatment, even the death for Christ's sake and the gospel, than to hold on to your place in this world and forfeit your soul, because there's nothing that you can give to get that life back. In comparison to the value of true life, everything in the world is as nothing. And that presses on us the question, doesn't it? Is that how we see it? Is that how I see it? Do I understand? Do I see this reality that in comparison to the life, to the value of true life, in comparison to participation, identification with Christ in His kingdom work, that everything in this world is as nothing? Paul said it well when he said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. I do not consider that the sufferings of this present time are... I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." And Paul knew what he was talking about. He said again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." He recognized that it had a purpose, even as we talked about a few weeks ago. the sufferings of Christ. And the key to this perspective, he gives to us in verse 18 there in 2 Corinthians, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul understands that the present sufferings are working for us an eternal weight of glory as we have our eyes set on things that are unseen. We understand that. We appreciate that. One reason that the whole world does not measure up to the worth of the soul, the worth of true life, is because the things of the world are transient and are passing away. You could have the whole world, forfeit your soul, have the whole world, and then come to have nothing in the end because the things of this world are transient, they're passing away. True life with God is eternal. You can gain the whole world, but one day the whole world will pass away and then you will have nothing. But the distinction is not only quantitative, it is also qualitative. Nothing of this world, nothing earthly, touches life in the soul. Nothing of this world brings life to the soul of man. Nothing of this life brings life to the soul of man. Nothing of this world touches the soul of man. Nothing fills it. Nothing satisfies it. That's the driving force. That's the reality of materialism. People questing after experience, questing after possessions, questing after positions and such like. Because although the next thing, you know, on the horizon promises to meet the need, when they finally have it in their hands, they find that it doesn't. And so they have to move on to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. And the truth is that nothing of this world touches the life of the soul. Nothing of this world can bring life to the heart and the soul of man. Only God can do that. Only life with God brings fullness of life. Only life with God is eternal life. And that we have by Jesus Christ. That we have by participating with Christ. We come to eternal life only in the person of Jesus Christ. We come to eternal life only by participation, by identification with Him. And with the gospel, only by losing our life in this world. We need this perspective check. We need this challenge. Because as I've already said, we are temporal and material beings. We gravitate towards the things that are seen. We gravitate towards the here and the now. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that the things that we enjoy in this life have absolutely no value and that they shouldn't mean something to us. People should mean something to us. Relationships should mean something to us. The things that we enjoy in this life are a gift from God, after all, should be understood that way and enjoyed as such. But when it comes to setting the things of this life, even the relationships that we enjoy in this life, over against the life of the kingdom, the life of the age to come, there's no comparison. And that's why Jesus said, if you would come after me, you must forsake father and mother and brother and sister. You must leave these things all behind. If it's a matter of either having these or having me. When the two are brought together and related to one another, the life of the age to come is of an estimable value. There's nothing of this world that can equate to the value of the life of the soul, true life, life in relationship with God. Jesus' words challenge us because of our temporal material nature. They challenge us, as I've said already, because of our fallen, sinful thinking, our distorted understanding with respect to the value of life with God. We need this challenge because we live in a society that is continually calling us, thrusting at us the pursuit of the things of this life, because to them, that's all there is. We need this perspective check. And this morning, I don't know where you are in all of this. I don't know how you see it, how you sense it. We may not have the sense, we may not have any kind of sensible understanding of the inestimable worth of Christ and of the life of the kingdom. We have something of a sense of the value of the things of this life. We feel that. But although we may not be able to see it, although we may not be able to feel it, to appreciate sensibly the superior value of the life to come, the Word of God reminds us, it instructs us, it teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us and trains us in this respect. And by the work of the Spirit of God, it brings us to an ever-increasing appreciation of the fact that true life, the life of the age to come, is infinitely more valuable, more desirable than the best of all possible circumstances in this world. And the implication of that is clear. If we would understand and gain some sense of appreciation for the value of the life of the age to come, if we would understand and embrace the demands of discipleship as we are called to by Christ, then we need the corrective ministry of the Word of God by the Spirit of God in our lives continually. We need to be pursuing minds that are renewed in the truth so that we will not be conformed to the world in which we live. We need the antidote to the natural desires of our flesh, to the focus and the emphasis of our culture. We need the Word of God, and we need the Spirit of God working through the Word, through our prayerful, reflective reading and studying and meditation on the Word, so that our minds are being renewed, so that our thinking is being counteracted against the influences, not only of the world around us, but of our inherent fleshly passions and desires. May God help us to pursue this antidote diligently. The demands of discipleship are that we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and follow Christ. If we do that, if we lose our life in this world for Christ's sake and the gospel's, he says, you'll keep that life unto eternity. But if you seek to save this life, if you seek to preserve your place in this world, you will forfeit the life of the age to come. And in the end, you'll end up with nothing. Because by comparison, everything that the world has to offer us is as nothing in comparison to what we have in Christ. We profit nothing if we live for this life. We profit nothing even if we should achieve and obtain everything the world has to offer us. We profit nothing if in the process we forfeit our life in relationship with Christ by turning back from the call to discipleship. But if by the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit, by a word enlightened, spirit enlightened understanding, we embrace the demands of discipleship because we've come to have something of a sense of the worth, the inestimable worth of life in relationship with God, so that we willingly lay aside the things of this life, if following Christ calls us to do so, then we will have what is inestimable in its value. We will have that life in relationship with God. And so we pray, God help us. God help us to pursue diligently the antidote for our natural inclination and the pull of the world. God help us to pursue the renewing of our minds through the truth of His Word, so that we might appreciate more and more the inestimable worth of what we have in Christ. And by that, be faithful to Him, honor Him, as we participate with Him in the work of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we hear the Lord Jesus in his kindness, in His compassion, and in His love, endeavoring to bring some perspective with respect to this whole matter of the relative value of this life over against the life to come. In the face of the call of discipleship and the demand that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, we embrace a willingness to lay aside, to let go, to relinquish the things of this life, and to follow Christ down a path of suffering, down a path of scorn and reproach, of mistreatment, even death, at the hands of an unbelieving and hostile world. Jesus encouraging us by simply bringing to us, setting before us, the reality that by comparison, the things of this life are as nothing, less than nothing, compared to the inestimable worth of life in relationship with You, the life of the kingdom, the life of the age to come. And Father, I pray that You would help us to gain that perspective more and more and more. And in so doing, be heartened, be strengthened in our resolve to be faithful to Christ, to live not for this life, to live not for the things of this life, but to live for the kingdom, to live for the gospel, to live for Christ. Father, grant us the empowering of the Spirit, grant to us the ministry of the Word, grant to us this process of the renewing of our minds by the truth, so that we will not only not be conformed to the world, but we will be increasingly transformed to be like Christ. Father, we ask this for Your glory. We ask this for our blessing, for our richness and our fullness of life, or even our eternal life. We ask it also for the everlasting good of all peoples. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.